Now we're going to turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter. One commentator I read of called the book of Ephesians the Alps of the New Testament, and truly it is a mountainous epistle. It deals with very exalted themes, and one of these is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 from verse number 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And we know that God will bless the reading of his holy word. In these Bible class studies, we've been for quite a long time now considering the subject of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are looking at the work of Christ in his two estates, in the estate of humiliation, that is when he was upon this earth, and in his state of exaltation, and that is now that he is in heaven, and even going on through to the time when he comes again for his people. Now, recently we have been looking at the topic of the kingship of Christ, the fact that he is the king. He is one who is identified in the Bible as exercising three different offices. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. As our prophet, he teaches us, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He does that by his Spirit through his word. And also, as our priest, he died for us, and he also prays for us. And as our king, he rules over us, and he defends us, and he deals with all his enemies and our enemies also. So we have been looking at the royal office of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the king, and we have stated that his kingdom is actually twofold. The kingdom of Christ is twofold. It is either it is both rather internal or spiritual, and that is he reigns in the hearts of his people, and it is also external or outward, and what we mean by that is that he overrules all things in the world for the good of his people. We have noted what the Bible says, or some of what the Bible says, about his internal reign, the fact that he reigns over his people. Now we want to consider the outward aspect of his kingly office. Christ is our king. The Shorter Catechism says, "Christ executes the office of a king in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." If you look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says of Christ that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. In other words, Christ is the head over all things to the church. It refers to Christ as king, overruling all things in his providence, overruling all things providentially for the benefit of his church. That's what it means. He is head over all things to the church, or for the benefit, or for the good of his church. Now, it is a fact, although many want to deny it, but it is a fact that Christ Jesus rules over all things. If you look just back at verse 11 of this first chapter of Ephesians, it tells us that clearly, in whom, that is Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So it is absolutely clear from this text and many other like scriptures that the Lord is sovereign. He worketh all things after or according to the counsel of His own will. He is the King. He is overruling all things. It's just interesting to note that back in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John, the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 2, the Savior, when He prayed, He said, let me just read from verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. But look at verse 2 of John 17. As Thou hast given Him power, and that means authority, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. So this sets forth the royal office of Christ. He is the sovereign. He is the King. And He is head over all things to the church, or for the good of His church. And that is why Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is such a comfort to the people of God. For it says there, and we know that all things work together for good, not to everybody, but to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we have just seen that our salvation, our predestination, even there in Ephesians 1:11, is according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So the God who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will worketh all things for the good of His people. All things do work together for good. Even the nasty experiences and the afflictions and the troubles and the trials, they all work together with the joyful things for the good of those who are the Lord's. And I want us to consider today Christ as King in His providential working for us, in this overruling of all things, in the outward aspect of His kingly office. There are two points that I want to make very quickly. First of all, what is involved in His work as King in His providential working? The Lord Jesus exercises the office of a king, first of all, in preservation. Go over with me to Colossians chapter 1, the epistle to the Colossians chapter 1, and verse 17. And we read here a series of stupendous statements concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. It goes on to speak of Him as the Creator, for by Him were all things created. And then in verse 17 it says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. By Him all things consist. Our Savior keeps the world and all that is in it in existence by His power. We could compare the first chapter of Hebrews and verse number 3, where again it's speaking of Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says of Him who being the brightness of His glory, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. In other words, by Him all things consist. It was Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, who said, the world is continued on account of the church which is in it. Otherwise, the heaven and earth would be burnt up in one moment. Now think about that. The Lord is working all things after the counsel of His own will. By Him all things consist. He is the head over all things to the church, or for the benefit of His church. And we compare Genesis chapter 18, where it shows us how that God preserves even the ungodly because of the presence of his people in their midst. Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, when Abraham drew near, it says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" When we come down to verse number 26, he says, "And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." There's no question in my own mind that there are many places where judgment would definitely fall were it not for the presence of God's people in the midst. That's a theme that we can follow through the scripture. I'm thinking of a verse in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 where it speaks of the people of God being a very small remnant, and yet as a result of their presence in the midst, God withheld judgment. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8, "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Well, the fact of the matter is they were just as bad as Sodom and just as bad as Gomorrah, because Isaiah chapter 3 verse 9 says that the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. So they were equally guilty. In fact, they might have been more culpable because of the fact that they had the ordinances and the oracles of God. But yet, the mercy of God is seen in that because there was a small remnant, even though they should have been as Sodom and they should have been as Gomorrah, they were not. They were not. The judgment of God was kept back. The Lord Jesus Christ exercises his kingly office in preservation of this world and all that is in it. It is kept in existence by his power. We can also mention here in the exercise of this kingly office his permission. And we want to look at Acts chapter 14. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and verse number 16. When we're speaking about the permission of the Lord, we are referring to the fact that he allows or permits evil and evil doing. Many times we wonder why he does. Well, as one preacher once said, if we knew the answer to all these difficult questions, the Trinity would actually be a quartet. We are not God. We don't know the answer to many things. And if I don't know the answer to a question, then I'm better to say I don't know as to flounder around and pretend I know the answer when I don't. So Acts 14 verse 16 says, "Who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." The Lord permitted these nations to do as they did. Why did he allow that? I don't know. Why did the Lord allow the devil to put out his hand against the patriarch Job? We know that he did. You study the book of Job and you'll find that that is exactly what happened. The devil had to come to God for permission to put out his hand against Job. He said, "Now, if you were to take this hedge that's around Job away from him, and you would allow me to touch him, then Job will curse you to your face." It was a challenge to God, so the Lord said, "All right, I'll allow the hedge to be taken down, and you can touch Job, but only up to a certain point." The Lord permitted the devil to put out his hand against Job. The same, I think, is true of the Apostle Paul. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in the narrative there, you will find that Paul was permitted, or rather the devil was permitted, to buffet Paul by a thorn in the flesh. Paul actually refers to it as the messenger of Satan. There was something in his flesh. I would conjecture that it was his eyesight. Others may have another view. I'm not dogmatic about that, but I think it's clear from the New Testament that Paul did have a disease of the eyes. He had a problem with his eyesight. But if that was the thorn in the flesh that he was referring to, then he asked for it to be taken away, and it was not taken away. The Lord gave him grace, however, to put up with it. But it was called by him the messenger of Satan. So, in some way, the devil used it against Paul. and the Lord permitted that. But that didn't mean that the Lord abdicated his throne, that somehow Jesus was no longer the king, that he was allowing the devil to mount the throne. No, Jesus is still king because he overrules even those evil things for his own glory and for the good of his church. But Christ as king exercises the office of a king also in prevention as well as permission. Because, thank God, he does not permit or allow every evil device to be carried out. He does restrain the wicked. Turn, please, to the book of Psalms, and to the Psalm 76 and verse 10. And the psalmist here speaks to our comfort by saying, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And there's no greater example of that than the cross. Because in their fury and in their hatred of Christ, evil men put him on the tree. But yet the wrath of man was made to praise God because it resulted in the salvation of all his people, a multitude that no man can number. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And he says, "The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And there are times when God in his mercy restrains evil. That is because he is the king. And we see that even exercised in the Old Testament. If you care to go back to Genesis again, this time to chapter 20. The book of Genesis, chapter 20. Abraham had journeyed to the south country, and the king of Gerar was called Abimelech, and Abimelech wanted to have Sarah as his wife. He didn't realize that Sarah was the wife of Abraham. And it says there in verse 2 that Abraham tried to introduce a compromise. He said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Well, that was only a half-truth. That was not completely true. It was somewhat true, but it was not all the truth. "She is my sister." So it's not what Abraham said, it's what he didn't say that was the problem. So Abimelech thought, "Well, if it's a sister, fair game. Fine, I can now go after Sarah." But what happened? It says in verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.'" And so we come down to verse 6, and this is the point I wanted to make here. "And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart.'" In other words, it wasn't really something you did deliberately, you did it in ignorance, you thought she was only Abraham's sister. But look at the next phrase. "For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." God does betimes restrain men. There are many examples of that in Scripture. When Sennacherib came in the days of Hezekiah to destroy Judah, he was determined to do so, but God stopped him. The Lord stopped him. There are other times when we read in the ministry of Christ that they would have taken the Lord and killed him had they been permitted to do so. They took him to the brow of the hill at Nazareth. They were going to push him off that cliff and kill him. But what happened? "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." He just exercised his power and did not allow them to do what they would have intended to do. So the Lord Jesus Christ is king because he can and he does prevent evil from breaking forth unrestrained without any holes barred, as we have already noted in the life of Job. And then the Lord exercises this outward ministry as king in the world in terms of protection of his people. Go then to Isaiah chapter 31, where we read how that God's church is protected by its king. We know that in the Catechism answer to the question, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king?" it speaks of him ruling and defending us. Well, Isaiah 31 verse 5 says, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it." He looks after his people. Psalm 34, then, in verse 7, we read those wonderful words, concerning the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We are surrounded by the power of God. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The church, particularly in Presbyterianism, I might say, the church is typified by the burning bush. The bush that was on fire but was never consumed. Literally, when we speak of burning but flourishing, we mean it is burning and yet it is not being consumed. It is still growing greenery. And that is a type of the church. The church being burned in the fires of persecution, a satanic attack, and yet it is not consumed. It continues. It marches on because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the Lord does exercise his kingly office in terms of protection. He also does this in terms of punishment. The Lord actually does mete out punishment to evildoers by his providence. Now you and I might like to see the Lord doing that much more often in society, but why the Lord does not do that is his own business. But I do know that evildoers are dealt with, if not here, certainly in eternity. But there are times when the Lord does intervene directly in the affairs of men. Providence intervenes. I look at the Old Testament in the book of Exodus and I see that Pharaoh is an example of this. How the Lord restrained him and held him back and punished him. Actually overthrew the hosts of Egypt in the Red Sea. We know that Sennacherib was another example of that. I always love that scripture where it says of the 185,000, when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead men. Sometimes you would almost read that as if it were the people who arose in the morning who were the dead men, but that's not what it's talking about. The armies of Sennacherib were overthrown by the power of God. The Lord actually intervened. He intervened directly. They were not overthrown, Sennacherib and his hosts, by the armies of Israel. They were overthrown by the Lord. And God still punishes many of those who would put their hand against his people and against his work. And there are examples of that that I could give you even in my own lifetime, when I can think of those who were dealt with by the Lord in a very direct manner when they set out to oppose the work of God. Over in Zechariah chapter 2, the Old Testament minor prophet, verse number 8, we read a beautiful statement concerning the people of God. It's at the end of that verse. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8 says, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. You better be careful if you're going to put out your hand against the people of God, against the anointed of the Lord. God says, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. God is very jealous for his work and for his people. Then the Lord exercises the kingly office in payment. And what I mean by that is the rewards that he gives to his people, not only in eternity, but by providence in this present life, the work of God's servants is rewarded. I'll give you one very good example of that in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Luke 6 verse 38. The Lord Jesus himself was speaking and he says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. And many, I'm sure, even in this room, could testify to the truth of that. That when you have done what was right by the Lord and by his work, the Lord has given unto you. The Lord has caused providentially blessing to come upon your life. Now, I don't subscribe to the nonsense of millionaire theology that, you know, if you do this, that, and the other thing, the Lord will make us all millionaires. That's not scriptural. The Bible actually militates against that. Poor old Lazarus, who was lying at the gate of the rich man full of sores, must not have been saved then by that standard, because he didn't have anything. He was a beggar. Yet the Lord met his need. And that's the whole thing. The Lord meets the need of his people providentially. And did not the Lord also say to his disciples when they came and said, now Lord, we have given up everything to follow thee. He said, there's no man that has given up house or lands or father or mother or sisters or brethren or wife or all of these other things for my sake and the gospel's, but he will receive now in this present time houses and lands and so on and so forth. I always think of an old missionary that belonged to our church back in Belfast. Her name was Emma Munn, and Emma Munn was determined to be a missionary. The Lord called her as a missionary, but she was engaged to be married. And there was a conflict there, because her husband-to-be didn't want to go to Africa as a missionary. But she felt that that's what God was calling her to do. And she tried to bargain with God. I remember her telling us many times in the youth fellowship, when she spoke to us about how that she wanted to get married and she wanted to have children, and you know, just like many other people want to do. But she said the Lord gave her grace to cut off that relationship. And she went to the mission field and she said, "The Lord gave me thousands of children. The Lord gave me thousands of children." And there's many that will rise up and call her blessed in a coming day. The Lord does reward his people. Maybe not in the ways that we would like to see at times, but according to God's own choice. For he is the King. He is our heavenly King. He works out all things for the good of his people. We have noticed here what is involved in this work. We want to very quickly just mention now the ways in which he works. How does Christ work in the kingdom of providence? We may think of the means that he uses. You may think this is controversial, but I believe that God still works by means of angels. If the Bible, and it does, speaks of wicked spirits and the activity of fallen angels, then surely we must believe that there is a contrary activity. And the Bible says in Hebrews 1 verse 14 of the angels of God, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, I'm not here today to do a study on angels, but this is a very interesting text. And the Lord does speak of the ministry of angels in this earth. In Psalm 91, for instance, and verses 11 and 12, what does it say? "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now obviously the devil tried to use that and misuse that against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Now throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because the angels will look after you." The devil misused that scripture, but still it is in the Bible, isn't it? It's there. The Lord tells us that he will give his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. He says they will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But the Lord not only works by means of angels, and we know that he did that immediately and directly in Old Testament days. He did it also in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to his incarnation, the angel appeared to Mary, the angel appeared to Joseph, angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields, and there are other instances of that in Scripture. But the Lord works today in terms of the furtherance of his gospel by means of men. The Lord has not sent the angels to preach the gospel to us. The Lord uses men. And let me say, he not only uses good men, but sometimes he can employ bad men, evil men, for the accomplishment of his purposes. For example, in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, we read about a decree of a man called Cyrus. Cyrus was not a worshipper of God. Cyrus was an evil man. He was a despot. But nevertheless, God used him as a tool for the carrying out of his purpose. The Lord even talked about, in the book of Isaiah, using the Assyrian as the rod of his anger against his people. So the Lord can use means that we know nothing of for the carrying out of his purpose. But not only do we notice that in the ways in which he works as king, the means, but also the manner. And the manner of our Lord's providential working is immaculate. It is perfect. It is pure. He is holy in his workings. Psalm 145, verse 17, tells us how the Lord works. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Not only are his providential workings immaculate, they are ingenious. or they are full of wisdom. Of course, the Lord's workings are often a mystery to us. We don't know why God's providence is exercised in a particular way, but yet we are clear from what the Bible says that the Lord is wise in His dealings, and His dealings are all in wisdom. All the works of Christ are done in wisdom. He says of His word, for instance, Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Wonderful words, a tremendous comfort to us. But when you go back a few verses, notice what the Lord says in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Sometimes we think, well, what we have done by way of evangelism is a waste of time. Sometimes we think that our preaching is vain. We think that our work is vain. But the Lord says, no, you're thinking in a different way from what I am thinking. "Your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord." The Lord's ways in providence are all wise. His ways are invincible. His works are invincible. Paul writes to the Romans, "For who hath resisted His will?" None can stay the Lord's hand. None can say unto Him, "What doest thou?" We read in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." He is the King. He is the King. His workings are also inscrutable. I heard a preacher once say, "You should not try to unscrew the unscrutable." Well, it's actually inscrutable. Psalm 77, verse 19 says this: "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." God's ways are inscrutable. There are some things that we cannot and we will never understand, except that perhaps one day the Lord will tell us when we get to heaven. We do not understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. But still we know at God's right hand stands one who is our Saviour. And then His work is irresistible. And I love this text, Isaiah 43 and verse 13. "Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" And that word literally means, "Who shall turn it back?" "I will work, and who shall turn it back?" You may as well try to stop the torrents of the Niagara Falls with a teaspoon as stop Christ from carrying out His great eternal purpose. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And that is why His church shall be built, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And we ought to rejoice in that He is not only Lord of Lords, but He is King of Kings. He is the sovereign Saviour upon the throne, and He is the one that we need to get our eyes upon even today. May God help us to do that for His name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we praise Thee that our Lord Jesus Christ is King. Our God is a great King, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Father, we do not understand all the ways of our King, even in His exercise of providence. But Lord, we pray that where we do not see, we might learn to trust. We ask Thee today to write the word upon every heart. Speak to the boys and girls who have heard the scriptures expounded as well. And bless us all as we worship Thee this morning. May we do so in spirit and according to truth. For we pray in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.